Well, good morning, VRVC. I'm excited to talk about my second favorite trio in the Bible. My first, of course, is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But my second one is the one that we talk about today. It's the one that's highlighted in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. And that verse says this, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And over the last couple of weeks, we've actually been praying about, Lord, what would it be like for us over the course of this next year to grow in our faith, our trust in you in the present tense of our lives, to grow in our hope, our trust in you in the future tense of our lives, and then, Lord, to grow in our love. And that's what we're talking about today as we come to part three. We're gonna focus on this whole chapter, and not just the final verse, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, religious and irreligious people have looked at 1 Corinthians 13 and said, what a beautiful piece of writing, and it is. What a beautiful meditation on love, and it is. But it's much more than that. And what I want to try to show in my message today is I think that this passage gives us a set of tools to analyze our relationships. And so whether you're joining us online, joining us in person, I hope all of us will dig into this chapter and find great wisdom and power in it. And so I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, these beautiful words were not written by a poet publishing a book of love poems. You could almost think of 1 Corinthians 13 as a page, one of many pages in a long letter that a missionary, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a church in South Central Greece, the Church of Corinth. Now this was a church of upwardly mobile people. It was a church of competitive people. It was a church that wanted the best of everything. They wanted the best staff, the best preachers. They wanted to be known as the best church around. They wanted the best insights. They wanted the best Bible prophecies. And at times they competed with one another to see who was the most spiritually gifted in the group. And Paul comes along at the end of chapter 12, just the words that precede what I just read to you, and said, and now I'm going to show you the most excellent way. In other words, Paul comes along to the church in Corinth, and he says in love, guess what? You're doing it all wrong. All this focus on spiritual gifts and competitiveness and spiritual competencies is missing out on the main thing in the Christian life, and the main thing in the Christian life is love. Well, that's where this set of tools comes into play. At least that's my way of looking at it today. It helps me understand this passage. I hope it's helpful to you. I want to talk about love functioning as a set of three tools. And the first tool I will show you a picture of is the tool of a stethoscope. If I remember correctly, the last time I had a stethoscope to my chest, I was in Dr. Swaldy's office. I think I had a sinus infection, and that stethoscope was designed to check the health, I think, of my heart and the health of my breathing. And love does something similar. Love is like a stethoscope. By that I mean, what love does is love monitors the health of our ambitions. Love monitors the health of our goals, our drive, our ambitions in life. Now, I'm going to guess that all of us have ambitions. We all have things we want to achieve, but perhaps goals we want to accomplish, perhaps things we want to be known for. And maybe if you're on the younger end of life, you have these huge goals for what you want to be when you grow up. And maybe if you're on the older end of life, like me, you're running out of time to become what you want to become when you grow up. But I think all of us have ambitions. We all have things we want to achieve. Now, as best as I can tell, my ambitions peaked in sixth grade. Can I just blatantly brag for a little bit? When I was in sixth grade, get this, I was a starter for our school's basketball team. We were very short, desperately short of players. I was the captain of our school's safety patrol, not sergeant, not lieutenant, okay? I was captain. I owned the crosswalk. After being a finalist in fifth grade, I actually, in sixth grade, managed to win our school's spelling bee. Every boy's dream, basically, to be crowned spelling bee champion. Now, I don't remember which word I won on. I usually remember the words you lose on. I don't remember which word I won on. I think I defeated a girl, which was awesome. And what I remember most was we're in the cafeteria and I'm up on a stage like this, and the boys who didn't care about spelling but were really excited that I beat a girl. I mean, they were all standing to their feet and they were just applauding. And then one kid points down at my feet. And he goes, your shoes. And I didn't get it at first, but I think I was wearing a brand of Keds in the mid-70s, and the model was called the Champion. And it's like, you are living out the dream of your tennis shoes. I'm telling you, it was an amazing moment. And I'm sorry for bragging, but as best I can tell, my life since sixth grade has been one long downhill slide to where I am today. Now, probably like a lot of you, over the years since sixth grade, my ambitions have shifted somewhat. I discovered that there wasn't any such thing as a professional spellers league for me to join. I ended up being terrible at basketball. My ambitions have shifted. But just because my ambitions have shifted, it doesn't mean that my ambitions are healthy. And guess what? Just like in sixth grade, I'm regularly tempted to choose success over true spiritual significance. And so Paul comes along in these first three verses of chapter 13, and it's like he's sticking a stethoscope up to my heart, up to your heart, and he's checking on the health of our ambitions. Now, I think, you know, as I've already mentioned, Corinth was a competitively religious church, and so I think the examples that he uses, the ambitions that he uses in verses 1 to 3 are more on the religious side, but I think it applies to all of our ambitions. But when I read the ambitions laid out in these first three verses, there's a part of me that's like, yes, I want to get the biggest buffet plate I can find because I want all of these things on my plate. I mean, think about it. In verse 1, Paul describes a gifted preacher, somebody so eloquent, you're not sure if you're listening to a human or an angel, that their speaking and teaching and preaching is so powerful. In verse 2, Paul talks about a profound kind of wisdom and a powerful faith, someone who prophesies great mysteries, a kind of faith that accomplishes powerful deeds. In verse 3, Paul speaks of a generosity and a courage in the face of persecution that are simply mind-boggling. And I don't know about you, but when I read these things out of context, I'm like, yes, 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 this beats spelling bees. This beats safety patrols by a country mile. I want all of these things. But then Paul says in each verse, if I accomplished all of these things and did so without love, my heart would be unhealthy. My heart would be sick. My life would be completely lacking in beauty or music or meaning. In fact, in verses 1 through 3, kind of compressed them for you, but basically, if you do not have love, verse 1 says, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I think about, you know, being a little kid and taking pot pans and clanging them together when my mother was in another part of the house. I mean, that's about how musical your life is if you lack love. It's those pot pans clanging. He says in verse 2, I am nothing. And then all this focus on success. And yet in verse 3, the summary conclusion is all that effort toward all those ambitions and goals, and yet I gain nothing. My legacy is nothing. All my attempts at success, right, and no significance. How we need, friends, the Holy Spirit to put a stethoscope up to our ambitions, our goals, our dreams. How we need to hear the Holy Spirit tell us, I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care what you've accomplished. Where's the love? Without love, it's just noise. I want to try to illustrate this, okay, in somewhat in the context of verses 1 through 3. But let's just say one day your sister or your daughter or your granddaughter or your aunt comes home and around the family dinner table says, family, guess what? I've met the man I'm going to marry. And the family's just breathless, like, tell us about him. Well, she says, well, he's a preacher, and when he preaches, people just get mesmerized. Okay. And he's actually prophesied things that I've seen come true. And eyes get wider, and he has this amazing insight to the Bible. He's so deep, and he has such faith, and the family's just getting so excited. And she says, he's constantly giving money away, and he's very courageous when he stands up to opposition. And by this time, I mean, the family is just blown away. Granny is fanning herself at the end of the dining room table, and Daddy, almost joshing, Daddy says, well, I mean, is there anything this boy can't do? And she says, not really. And he says, not really. And she says, well, he's not great at showing love. And Daddy says, do you mean showing love for his roommates or his professors or for you? And she says, well, all of the above. Now, family, what do you say at that point? Do you say, oh, well, nobody's perfect. Let's plan a wedding. Or do you say, no, no. Do you hold up the stethoscope to the relationship and say, something is not right? You see, what Paul is doing is he's outlining all these spiritual competencies and all these ambitions, and he's telling us, friends, love is not a nice to have, okay? Love is a have to have. Love is a have to have. Now maybe in this season, very stressful pandemic season, maybe this is a bit of a wake-up call. And I don't mean this as a word of law or of judgment, but maybe in all that we're trying to accomplish right now, can we ask the Spirit to put that stethoscope up to our hearts and to listen for the sound of love? In fact, maybe even as we launch this new grow group season, can we be somewhat vulnerable with one another and kind of pass the stethoscope around and give others an opportunity to listen in on us as we listen in on them and to pray for one another that our ambitions and goals might have love at the center. It's the first instrument, and that's a stethoscope. The second instrument is one that I totally loved as a kid, and that is a microscope. I mean, I can remember, like, you'd, and mine wasn't this fancy, by the way, but I can remember you might find like a little housefly on the back quartz that was dead, and it would look like this little bitty black thing. But then you would put it underneath a microscope, and it would be amazing the detail that you would see in its wings and its weird head and all that kind of thing. And I want to say in a similar way that what love is love is like a microscope in the sense that love uncovers the reality of our relationships with one another. Love goes deep into that relational reality of whether we really are truly loving someone in a way that the Bible describes love. You see, here's the problem. If I were to ask you, do you love your siblings? Do you love your kids? Do you love your coworker? Do you love your spouse? Do you love your church friends? Do you love your pastor? I mean, and I give you a little a yes box and a no box. Probably most of us are going to check yes, right, on everyone. But what love does is love puts our true emotions under a microscope. I mean, love filters out just mere sentimentality and rhetoric. And love gets at the heart of what might be masquerading as love in our lives. Now, the Greek word for love in our passage, repeatedly throughout our passage, is one that, if you grew up in church, it's a Greek word, you've probably heard it before. It's the word agape. If you were trying to spell it in English, A-G-A-P-E, agape, love. It wasn't a word that was widely used in Paul's world. It meant a kind of self-sacrificial love. It's a pretty unique love. It's a love, I believe, that really in its purest form can't be manufactured on its own. In fact, I draw great strength from Romans 5, verse 5, when it talks about how this agape love comes about. It says God's love has been, and I just think of this big Kool-Aid pitcher right now, but God's love, this pitcher full of God's love, is being poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So basically, this agape, this self-sacrificial love, is a gift from the Spirit as we pray, Holy Spirit, fill me with Christ's love, a love that climbs a cross. Fill me with Christ's sacrificial love as I love people in our lives. And so what love does in the middle of chapter 13 is love kind of gets down into the nitty-gritty of our relationships, not just one big checkbox sentimental love, but really, what does it really mean to love someone sacrificially? And so when we put our lives under the microscope, love's microscope, a number of things happen. First of all, what love does is love exposes my dark side. Love exposes my dark side. In other words, before I can begin to love you, I have to get in touch with all that gunk in my arteries that keeps love from flowing. And so, just for example, that dark stuff, I think, is outlined for us pretty well in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 say, love is patient. And you're like, wait a minute, well, I thought we were talking about love, not patience. But guess what? Patience is embedded in love. Love is kind. And then look at some of this dark stuff. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not seek. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. That's a lot of gunk, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot of stuff in my dark side. There's impatience in my sinful life. There's unkind sarcasm. There's a tendency to magnify self. There's a tendency to boast. There's a kind of pride that sees myself as the best actor in every scene I'm in, and the other people in my life, at best, the best supporting actor. There's a full-time lobbyist that works to make sure that my interests are always represented in whatever situation I find myself in. And then, if my pride is wounded, man, my anger can just come out like lava, like molten lava. Now, guess what? If I want to love you well, the first thing I have to do is begin with confession. I mean, the first thing I have to do is ask the Spirit to expose the dark stuff, the dark places, the impatience and unkindness and pride that fills my life before I can love you well. But then love does something else, this microscope. It not only exposes, you know, the struggle with my dark side, it exposes my struggle with your dark side. Did I just say that? I didn't mean to. No, I did. I actually did mean to say that. I don't mean to offend you, okay? But I'm going to guess it's just like I've got gunk in my spiritual arteries. You also have gunk in your spiritual arteries. You're subject to the same kind of impatience and envy and pride and self-seeking that regularly trip me up as well. And love exposes that in a really helpful way. Because while I'm dealing with my stuff, as I think about loving you, I discover beginning in verse 5, very important opening words that are here in this little section, that it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. The Greek word behind this phrase, record of wrong, it's the Greek verb logizomai. It gives us our English word log, not like wooden log, but like a log of entries that you might keep. And what it does is it uncovers the truth that often what keeps us from loving one another is this log. It's this record of wrongs. Now look, God is a God of justice, and so I'm not talking about willingly subjecting ourselves to abuse. Abuse helps no one. But if we're going to love others, then not only do we have to confess our own gunk to God, we also have to begin by forgiving and not keeping this record of wrongs. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's that mental spreadsheet that you keep. And it's 12 pages front and back, single space, about an 8 or 9 point font. And it's all the ways you kind of listed out the way the people, other people in your life have failed you. It's what you use at Festivus for the airing of grievances. You read off that log. And what we have to do if we're going to love one another is we have to burn the log. We have to shred the log. And we have to buckle in for the ride. We have to commit to loving one another over the long haul. We have to rejoice with the beautiful things about one another that are most true about one another. We have to have a love that looks to protect the other, a love that looks to trust the other, a love that shares the highest hopes for one another. And Paul says that kind of love never fails. Love is a stethoscope that determines the health of our drive, our ambition, our goals. Love is a microscope that helps us to deal with prayerfully through the Spirit, to deal with and to confess our own sin and to forgive the sins of another so that we might more faithfully show love. But ultimately, Paul says in this last section of the chapter, ultimately love is like a telescope. Now, telescopes are cool, aren't they? I may have to ask Santa for one next year. Especially, I know, like with Jupiter and Saturn aligning recently, I know a lot of us have just been kind of fascinated by that. Well, I would suggest to you that the last part of 1 Corinthians 13 helps us think about love as a telescope. In other words, love enables us to take the long look at life. Or you might say it this way, love unfolds a destiny. Love unfolds a vision of our destiny. Here's the problem. Sometimes we're just so spiritually nearsighted. I mean, sometimes all we can see is the day-to-day obsession. And we take our eye off eternity. We take our eye off heaven. We take our eye off the big picture of who God is and what God is accomplishing in our lives each day. And this was true of the Corinthians. I mean, they were obsessed with prophecies. They wanted secret knowledge about world events. They were obsessed with speaking in tongues. They were obsessed with deep spiritual knowledge. And what Paul is saying is when you look through the telescope of love, right, you realize that all these things that we're currently obsessed with, that take up the largest space in our hearts, one day they won't matter. In fact, Paul uses two images to help us take the long look. The first is that of a child. There are many things that are important and essential to raising babies and children, you know, from diapers to pacifiers to training wheels. But when the child grows up, she doesn't take a bunch of pacifiers to high school graduation, right? She leaves those behind. And so must it be with the church in Corinth. One day, all these spiritual gifts won't matter. We won't need somebody to prophesy about Jesus one day because we'll be experiencing Jesus eternally in heaven. Same thing with the mirror, right? Corinth was very famous for producing a kind of an industry of making bronze mirrors. Now, this may not look like much of a mirror to you, but it was highly polished bronze, and maybe it was something accustomed to trying to fix your hair in a car window. Maybe it was that kind of dim reflection. But the way Paul changes up the metaphor is he says, looking in a mirror, we're actually looking for the face of Jesus looking back at us. And right now, that face is dim. It's hard to see. But one day, Paul says, we will see Christ face to face. And so we take the long look. Love helps us take the long look. Love helps us live today in light of eternity. And we need to do that, right? Because when we look at life from a nearsighted perspective, I mean, there's so much doubt and there's so much confusion and there's so much frustration and there's so much pain, and we need love to keep us going. And, you know, as we've already heard in our service, as we reflect on Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, I'm reminded of this quote that King, he paraphrased. It was actually kind of a paragraph from an abolitionist in the 1800s, and he simplified it and made it his own. He said, "The moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." And sometimes in the arc of justice, sometimes it's like, will justice ever come? Sometimes it's a long arc. But one day justice will come. And because of that, King said elsewhere, he said, we focus on love. He says this, returning hate for hate only multiplies hate. Have we not seen that, friends? Look at those hateful people. I'm just going to throw some hate their direction and it'll cure them of their hatefulness, right? No. Hate to hate just makes more hate. Hate cannot drive out hate, King says. Only love can do that. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Friends, love, that's our calling. To love every single person we meet. Like a stethoscope to see what's unhealthy. Like a microscope to uncover what's unlovely. And ultimately like a telescope to take the long view, the mature view, the clear-eyed view. And so as we wrap up this trio series, I mean, let's look one more time at this verse 13. And in the final analysis, there's three big things about how we live this life in honor and following Christ. And these things are faith, hope, and love. But then he says, but the greatest of these is love. And my sense of that is what he's saying is that faith and hope in this life, they're kind of like the booster rockets. We need faith. We need hope. But one day those booster rockets will fall away. One day we won't need faith or hope because Jesus will be standing right in front of us. And then it will just be love, love, love. Love for God. Love for others. Love is everything. Greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, your word challenges and convicts us. It convicts us, Lord, of ambitions that lack love, of striving for success and yet doing it lovelessly. It convicts us, Lord, of things that we need to confess and things that we need to forgive. And ultimately, love, Lord, it gives us hope. It gives us hope as we can look beyond the confusion and pain and frustration and hate of this day and look forward to our eternity with you. Lord, may the greatest obsession of our lives today be love. We can't do this on our own. We can only do it with Christ's forgiveness. And we can only do it as the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our heart. And so, Lord, we open up our lives to you and pray right now that your Spirit would fill us with your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.